chapter 3, beginning in verse 20 and going to the end of the chapter, which is verse 35. We hope you have your Bibles with you, or at least on your phone. If you don't have that, we do have it printed for you in the bulletin. You can follow along there as well. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. That is, his disciples could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by, Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And Jesus called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemes they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they had said he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, Your mother and your brothers were outside seeking you. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, my brother, and sister, and mother." Let's pray as we consider God's word together this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this moment of a few moments of reflection and quiet, relative quiet. We're thankful for these things, Lord, because there are so many competing voices in our world, so many false gospels being offered to us. Lord, we pray that the one true gospel, the one that centers Christ and his work for us, would be on our tongues and be in our hearts this morning. Show us Jesus. Show us him crucified and resurrected and exalted for us. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, Thanksgiving coming up. It's a time to think about family. I don't know about you, but I've been busy getting my flights together for our boys. We're very excited to see them. For those of you who don't know, my boys, we have two in college, and they're looking forward to being home soon. I know their mother is looking very forward to seeing them soon, as am I. I also recently became a travel agent, arranged my mother's transportation to come for Christmas time. And so I got a lot of family going on. I think many of us are kind of overdue with some family visits. So I think this time last year we were pretty well locked down. And so I think all of us are looking forward to either seeing our families over Thanksgiving or perhaps borrowing someone and borrowing a family and allowing them to be a family for us. Of course, families are both lovely and terrifying. They're both the best and the worst of times, right? So many of us have great relationships with our family. So many of us don't. So many of us have broken relationships. And even some of the best relationships are strained. Thanksgiving can be a time, particularly where people gather together and perhaps you've had one glass of wine too many and politics comes up or, you know, something controversial like that and just the strain and those kinds of things happen. I mention all this because Jesus here is not exempt from that. He is fully God, but he's fully human. And he has a human family. And it's really interesting to see in this verse, it's kind of sandwiched at the beginning and the end, how his family thinks he's crazy. They literally said that, right? They said he is out of his mind. Now, these are folks who saw him. Mary in particular, of course, gave birth to him, had angels visit her, had magi, and all the Christmas stuff that you can imagine all happened. And yet she seems to struggle here with what he is doing and who he is. So if your family misunderstands you, if you feel misunderstood by your family, you have a proud legacy to join your Savior. You're not alone. Let's look at the text together, breaking up into three different parts here this morning. First, let's see how the crowds gather, the family doubts, and the scribes accuse. The big three, verses 20 through 22. So again, in the Gospel of Mark, this past week we looked at how Jesus called the 12 apostles to himself, and says when he says in verse 20, then he went home. That probably means Capernaum, probably Peter's home, He used that and borrowed that. It says, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Wow, what a beginning to this passage. People, all kinds of people getting in Jesus' way or accusing him of things, right? The crowds are thronging around him again. They've gotten the word that he heals, that he preaches. He brings and talks about the kingdom of God. And again, there's this throng of people. They're hurting so much. They don't mean to get in Jesus' way, but they can't help it. And it says here, they can't even eat. The disciples and Jesus, they couldn't even find a way to eat. There were just so many people around them. And just keep that in mind, that in most of the Gospel of Mark, that's what's happening constantly. There's this crowd, this constant pressure of people. You know, it's less Albuquerque and more New York City. Okay, imagine like Times Square on New Year's Eve. And that's kind of the sense of noise and pressure that you should kind of be thinking about when you read these verses. And then verse 21, you see his family, it says. Now, it doesn't say who that is, but in verse 31 and 32, we hear that it's Jesus' mother and brothers are seeking him. And so I think it's very appropriate to think that's who it is in verse 21. They wanted to seize him. Notice that they didn't want to just talk to him. They didn't want to counsel him. They didn't want to pull him aside. They want to grab him by the scruff of the neck and say, what is wrong with you, boy? They very clearly think there's something wrong with him. To say he is out of his mind, they really think that he has lost his marbles. Now, what was it that perhaps did that? Perhaps they heard about the plan of the Pharisees and the Herodians to kill him, which we talked about in Mark 3, verse 6. We're not sure exactly what it is that makes them think this. Again, Jesus had plenty of evidence in his young life already to show that he has some unique calling from God. But his family is not interested in that. They want to control him. In a sense, they want to bind him, which we'll get to that in a little later. And then finally, you have this third group of people that are kind of weighing on Jesus, and that's the scribes, probably Pharisees, teachers of the law, expert theologians. And they had they're the worst combination, right? They're kind of both lawyers and theologians, and they don't really know God. But they want to use their knowledge for religious power. And just some of the worst kinds of people you can imagine all combined into one. And their accusation of Jesus is, he's possessed by Satan. That's what Beelzebub means. By the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. We've seen several times already in this gospel, Jesus casting out demons. And when he does, almost always the demons confess that he is the Son of God. And what's interesting about that is that they have the best confession of anybody. Their confession is orthodox, but it's early. It's almost as if they're trying to shame him. It's almost as if they're trying to let out the surprise too early. In fact, I think the last time you saw this was earlier in this chapter, verse 11. It says, whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. He doesn't want them to confess him. First of all, because it's not a confession of faith, it's a confession of fact. They're not interested in worshiping him. They just know that he's the Son of God. It's like Superman saying that Lex Luthor, his son, is his enemy. It's very clear that the demons are interested in following Jesus. And in fact, the scribes are now trying to associate the two. They're saying, well, he casts out demons. Look, the demons even know who he is. And so therefore, there must be some association, kind of a guilt by association thing. So you have all these people throwing stones at Jesus, not literally, but figuratively. They're trying to peck at him, to control him, but he will not be controlled by them. Really, the rest of this passage is how he answers these groups, particularly the scribes and then his family. So first, let's look at how Jesus answers the scribes, verses 23 through 30. It says, Jesus called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So he starts by just laying out logic. How in the world can I cast out demons if I am Satan? How can Satan cast out Satan? Those two things do not go together. It's not possible. It's not good strategy. America was not a thriving place during the Civil War. And of course, President Lincoln quoted these words in, I believe, the Gettysburg Address, if not somewhere, if not other place. And so there's a logic that's going on there in verses through verse 26. Then Jesus says something really interesting in verse 27. He goes from parables of logic to parables of power. He says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." And so it's a parable. And the strong man here, of course, is Satan. And his house is this world. And his goods, the goods of the devil, are people. And so what Jesus is saying is that really his mission in this world is to bind the strong man. It's to take away his power. Then Jesus is going to plunder his house. He's going to take what he wants. That is literally a people for his own possession. That's what Jesus is doing in the first few chapters of Mark. He's slowly binding the strong man. Right? When you see him casting out demons, when you see him healing diseases, when you see him preaching the kingdom of God, he is binding the strong man. He is not in cahoots with Satan. He is defeating him. Jesus has come to plunder this world from the devil. That's his job. That's his mission, the prince of this world. Satan is strong, but there is someone even stronger now. And so Satan is now bound. That's what Jesus does with his life and death and resurrection. And then he goes on in verse 28. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they had said he has an unclean spirit." I don't know if you remember when you read this before, perhaps today, if that jumped out at you. It's called the unpardonable sin, right? And here I think Jesus calls it an eternal sin. The idea is calling what is of God demonic. So literally, the scribes are saying, looking at the power of God and saying, this is the power of the devil. Now, they're probably just spitballing. They're probably just seeing what can stick. But Jesus is saying here, he's warning them. He's warning us. There's only one sin that will never be forgiven, and that's cutting off the only way to your salvation. You cannot possibly say that Jesus is of the demons, that Jesus is satanic, that Jesus is of the devil, and then turn to him in faith. There's no way those two things go together. And so that's what's happening here. I think sometimes people are worried, have I ever committed the unpardonable sin? By the way, if you ever ask that, it's probably good evidence that you haven't, because those that really probably have don't care that they have. But that is what is the only unpardonable sin, is really attributing to Jesus what really belongs to the devil. Because once you do that, you've cut off your path to salvation. There's no one that can save you. So keep that in mind. So he answers the scribes, verses 23 through 30, really warning them here in verses 28, 29, and 30 to be very careful how they tread. And again, once again claiming that he is God, right? When he says that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, that he is claiming to be of that spirit. Almost every passage we've looked at in Mark, there's a place where Jesus claims to be God. He doesn't come out and say it per se, but he associates himself with God so tightly that it's very clear that he is God, or claims to be. So that's how he addresses the scribes, verses 23 through 30. Then finally, in verses 31 to 35, Jesus addresses his family. He finally addresses his family, right? So if the conversation with the scribes was kind of the meat of the sandwich, this is the other piece of bread. It says, "His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" Maybe they thought Jesus didn't hear them. I have a feeling Jesus was just ignoring them. "And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God He is my brother and sister and mother. Pretty startling thing that Jesus does. I think for many of us who've grown up in the church, we've probably read this before, and so it doesn't startle us. But just think about that fact. Jesus' family wants to come to talk to him. You would think the very first thing you do is at least go up and say hello to them, greet them, perhaps pull them aside and say, don't you remember all those things that happened in my childhood? Well, look at what's happening. I mean, he doesn't do that. He doesn't explain himself. He said, look at what he says. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? He does something really amazing here. He redefines what it means to have a family. He says, my family is not the people that are of my blood, but are of my spirit. They are the ones who are doing God's will. It's interesting to think about that, that Jesus would say that. Because there is really, again, nothing tighter than blood except those of us who are bound by the Spirit. My brother does not know the Lord. I grieve for that. I pray for him. He has a hard heart, but I have had a hard heart too. And I hope that one day God will rescue him and draw him to himself. I lived with my brother for many years. But I have more in common as a Christian with another Christian who's not of my blood than my brother. That Christians have that unique bond that instantly we all think the same thing about who is precious to us, and that is Jesus, because he saved us by his blood. I mention this because it's really easy. One of the big idols, I think, in our culture is the idol of family. Now, please don't get me wrong. Family is super important. It's one of the most important things you have in your life. But that's how the devil works. He often takes the most important things in our lives and makes them the ultimate thing. I mean, think about how many times you have probably spent money and time and tears and grief trying to please mom or dad or sister or brother or child or parent. Sometimes even doing that in cost, not just in monetary or emotional cost, but even cost to God. I've met all kinds of folks over the years that have worshiped in our church who didn't attend on one Sunday or another because of a birthday party that their son or daughter was throwing them, or fill in the blank. Deferring to spend time with their family rather than come to worship and bringing their family with them. And just as a reminder for those of you who are married and those of you who might be married someday, marriage is not eternal. It is not eternal. Our Mormon friends would disagree with us, but it's not eternal. You may remember the conversation Jesus had with the Sadducees in Luke chapter 20. They're trying to catch him in one of those kind of theological quandaries and say, what about this woman who married seven times? Whose husband is she really going to belong to in heaven? And of course, Jesus answers more or less by saying, you don't understand, you don't get the point. Heaven transcends all those things. Marriage is not eternal. Family is not eternal. And we'll recognize each other when we get to heaven. But there's a reason why we say, till death do us part, in almost all marriage ceremonies. Because that's when marriage ends. Again, our Mormon friends, I think, have really infected our culture in some ways. In particular, I think, in the Southwest. And I think many Christians, I think, are mistakenly think that the marriage will go on forever and ever. Here's some comparisons I got off a website. Forgive me for not citing this correctly, but I know I did not come up with this myself. Marriage is a temporal, earthly relationship that ends at death. That's what historic Christians believe. Mormons believe that marriage, if done in a Mormon temple, can be for eternity. Right? They take eternal vows. Of course, we don't know exactly what they say because it's a secret. We're not allowed to be there. Family members are saved through faith in Christ, and they'll be reunited in the resurrection. That's what Christians should believe. Mormons believe that family members will be reunited only if they attain exaltation through the LDS religion. They'll only meet again in heaven if they're good enough, if they've accomplished enough. We believe as Christians that earthly family relationships will be transcended, not lost, in the resurrection. So we will see each other. We'll recognize each other. versus earthly family relationships will be lost. That's what Mormons think, only except for those who attain exaltation. Just be careful, dear friends, of making your family an idol. And again, your family should be the one of the most important things in your life. Whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you're a family of one or two or four or five or 10 or 20. But your family cannot be the ultimate thing. God needs to be the ultimate thing in your life. Just keep that in mind. I want to finish this morning with this brief study by talking about something that C.S. Lewis talked about quite a bit in his study on Mere Christianity. The idea that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. I don't know if you ever heard of that. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. In other words, was Jesus bad? Was he mad? Or was he God? I couldn't make that work. Bad, mad, and gad doesn't work. But liar, lunatic, or Lord, bad, mad, or God. And then you see that in this passage, right? His family says he's out of his mind. They think he's loonies. The scribes think he's possessed by a Beelzebub. He's bad. And Jesus claims that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit blasphemes an eternal sin. And if you don't think that's good enough to claim that Jesus is God, look at any of a number of places in the Gospel of Mark, but even just in chapter 2, where he heals the paralytic, what does Jesus tell him? Your son, your sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. So Jesus claims to be God. So again, his family thinks he's out of his mind. The religious leaders think he's possessed by the devil. Jesus claims to be God. I mention this because so many people in our world respect Jesus. But like respect him with an arm's distance. Does that make sense? There's a cold indifference. I mean, who's against Jesus? That's like being against baseball or apple pie or prayer. Like, has anyone ever said, let's pray? And you said, no, I'm good. No one ever does that. No one ever refuses apple pie either. Baseball is a little bit different, but no one was really ever against Jesus. They just like to keep him at arm's distance. Because once you actually start studying what he claimed to be, who he claimed to be, and what he claims, once you give real serious study to it, then you realize he's not just some religious teacher, but he is the Son of God who has significant claims on your life because of who he is. Here's a quote. Here's the quote. You probably have heard, many of you have heard this from Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis. He wrote, Jesus told people that their sins are forgiven. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. Lewis says, then I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people so often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, Lewis writes. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, it's kind of my funny British thing from 1962, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. How do you see Jesus this morning? How does our culture see him? How do your neighbors see him? How is your Thanksgiving guests going to see him? Likely they're going to be respectful but distant if they don't know Jesus. Dear friends, challenge those notions. Use a simple tool like liar, lunatic, or Lord. Ask questions of your unbelieving friends and family members. Use those things. Because I really think that a lot of times people are just keeping Jesus at a distance, trying to bring Jesus closer into them. And be amazed at what he can do in their lives. Jesus is not liar or lunatic. He is Lord, and he is the strong man. He will not be bound. He will not be bound by his family's notions of who he should be. He will not be bound by the religious leaders and their quest for power. He will not be bound by this world's cool indifference or even respect for his teaching. Instead, he demonstrated his strength by dying on a cross, plundering the devil's house once and for all, accomplishing salvation for those he calls mother, sister, and brother. And his death and resurrection would be the good news that frees us from the cords of self-righteousness and idolatry and allows us to be doers of God's will. Earlier we asked, who is Jesus in the service? From Colossians chapter 1. I want to end this morning by asking you that. Who is Jesus? There is not a more important question you can ask or answer in this lifetime than that simple question. Who is Jesus? He is Lord. He is the strong man. Bind yourself to him and call him your brother. Trust in him alone for your salvation. Live this gospel, dear friends. May it be the center of your lives. May it be the center of your Thanksgiving table. May it be the very gospel that you live out and preach to yourself as you offer it to others. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table together. Father, thank you for sending your son. Thank you that you not send a computer program or a book necessarily just to read or a test to take, but you sent your son to substitute himself for us, to live and die and to be resurrected so that we may live and die and be resurrected and know you, Father. Lord, by your Spirit, convict us of our need for you. As we come to this table, Lord, renew us by your grace. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.